I need you to pull out your outline from my sermon notes because I want to look at a verse right there to begin with. So pull out your outline and also turn to John chapter 4 because that's the text we'll be looking at. John chapter 4. And I kind of think I mistitled this sermon. Really what this sermon's going to be about, or what my talk's going to be about, is from John chapter 4 and the woman at the well, and really it's about ministering to people that are far from God. Now, there are two types of far from God. There's the person who doesn't know God at all, has never come to terms with the issue of Jesus Christ and the need for him in their life and asking Jesus to become their Savior and confessing their sin. That's a far from God group. And then there's a far from God that are children of God. They've asked Christ to be their Savior. And yet they're not very close to him. They, for lots of reasons, they've wandered away. They've put him in a kind of a corner of their life, and maybe it's a Sunday corner, or maybe it's a pray at meal corner, or whatever it is. But he's not really central to their life. It's kind of peripheral piece to their life. And so in that sense, they're kind of far from God. And so I kind of want to look at it from those two directions when we look at these truths. Far from God people don't know God at all, which is the woman at the well, and that's really the story there. But also people who are God's kids but have kind of wandered away and gotten distracted and do not have God at the center of their life very much at all. So that's how I want you to think of it when we're talking about it. But I want to start with a verse in the top of your outline there. Jesus is, in this context in John, Jesus has been arrested. And he's going through this mock trial stuff in the middle of the night before he's crucified the next morning. And he's before Pilate, and look what it says in John 18, verse 37. Pilate said, "You are a king," and Jesus answered, You're the one saying I'm a king. That's why I was born and came into the world. Now notice this next phrase, why I was born and came into the world. To tell people what? The truth. Jesus is all about the truth. And everyone who belongs to the truth listens to, boy, don't we live in a culture, if you walked out and went to the mall and talked to people about truth, they would kind of stare at you like, what do you mean truth? That can mean so many different things to so many different people. Sources of truth are all over the map. How you determine truth, what sources you use. Our culture teaches that you can use whatever source you choose to use, and whatever is truth for you, personally. And the Bible is very clear, and Jesus is very clear, but step back from that for a second. There is a overarching truth that is true for everyone at all times, in all cultures, all ages. When we were doing our Constitution revision this last year and a half or so, one of the sections we looked at, but one of the things we did is we revised our doctrinal statement. And in revising it, we were saying this section of our Constitution needs to be the truths that are true for every race, every person, all ages, all times. It's the truth that is absolute, always true. And that's what Jesus is about. He's about coming to tell us the actual truth of things and truth about life. That's one of the reasons why we love to focus a lot on what he had to say and what he teaches. Because what he teaches stands the test of time, and it's true for every person around the globe. And so we're about the truth and trying to understand the truth. So in light of that, turn to John chapter 4, and I just want to walk through this story with you and pull out some principles that are true, true for all of us, and from the experience of Jesus of ministering to this woman at the well who was far from God, and some truth about us as followers of Christ, ministering to people far from God who don't know him, and ministering to other Christians who have wandered away from God. They're still his children, but they're not close to him. They're far from him. And all of us probably at some time or other in our lives can have experienced that ourselves. We know what that's like. And so ministering to them as well. So John chapter 4, we're going to start with verse 4. And instead of me reading the whole text and then coming back and looking at the verses, I'm just going to kind of we're going to go through it verse by verse here and unfold it together. John chapter 4, verse 4. Now he had to, talking about Jesus, now he had to go through Samaria. I'll just stop there for a minute. The context is Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's now going to go back up to the northern area of Israel, up in Galilee. And in between there is an area, a region called Samaria. Now, the Jews didn't like the Samaritans. It's all started back about 700 years before Jesus, when Assyria came down and conquered the northern section of Israel and took a lot of Jews away. And so other people came and lived in the area and mixed with the Jews in that area, and they married and had kids. So it was a mixed race. It wasn't pure Jewish blood. And so when the Jews in the northern, in the southern area, came back from their captivity about 200 years later, they said, "We're not associating with you at all because you're of a mixed race, and we're all about our pure lineage and pure line from Abraham on down." And so they didn't like each other. So now, forward 500 years, Jesus is going to travel back up to northern Israel. And Jews always skirted the Samaritan area because they didn't want to associate with them. This text says, now he had to go through Samaria. It doesn't mean geographically he had to go through. It means for his ministry, he needed to go through Samaria. And of course, Jesus, being who he is, knew exactly what he was going to do and who he was going to meet and how he was going to minister. Often we don't. But this idea of Jesus needing to go through Samaria risked his reputation, got him out of his and his disciples out of their cultural comfort zone, their religious comfort zone, their socially acceptable zone. He pulled him out of that and pulled him into the context of Samaria. So here's the first truth I want you to see about ministering to people far from God. Remember the two categories? Jesus wants you to go out of your way to minister to people far from God. Now, I don't know what out of your way means for you. It could be geographical, you know. It could not be. It could be coworker. It could be a neighbor you touch. But he wants you to go out of your comfort zone, out of your culturally preferred zone, let's say, out of maybe your religious sense of things zone, in order to reach people who are not close to him, who are far from him. And Jesus clearly demonstrated that. In Matthew chapter 28, he says, "I want you to go and make disciples." And so that idea, Bill Hybels wrote a book years ago called Walking Across the Room, taking the same principle, twisting it around in our culture a little bit, and saying, what God wants you to do is be willing to walk across the room and make first contact, make connection. There's another book called God's Space that some of us have read in this church that emphasizes doing that and how to do that and some of the principle about conversing with people who are far from God. And specifically, God's Space is talking about people who don't know God at all, who haven't Jesus in their life and are not saved. But to get the whole idea of the truth of willing to go out of your way, if you will, to minister to other people who are far from God. And clearly, Jesus did that and would want us to do that. Let's go on to verse 7. Let's jump down to verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, let's go back to verse 5. Can we go back to verse 5? So he came to it, because, you know, you got to know what's going on. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, this is Jesus now, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. I'm sure glad he got tired. You know, we think of Jesus as Superman. Well, you know. But physically, he was like us in the sense that if he walked a long way, he needed to take a break. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to get some food. The Samaritan woman said, in verse 9, said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And then a commentary, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So Jesus broke this cultural protocol. In fact, that's truth number two I want you to see. Breaking cultural protocols is good. I don't know what cultural protocols you have. We all have them. And they aren't of themselves wrong. The principle is breaking cultural protocols is good if it helps you to minister to somebody far from God. It's good to get out of your cultural parameters and out of your religious parameters and out of your social parameters and fences and things you've put up. Now, this doesn't mean become like a person who's far from God. It doesn't mean that you, since they get drunk, you get drunk. Since they tell dirty jokes, you tell dirty jokes. Since they swear, you swear, you know, to be like them. That's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about this idea of taking man-made parameters that we all have. And again, I want to remind you, they're not in and themselves necessarily wrong. But if they become a barrier to you reaching out and ministering to somebody far from God, then you need to pause and think about that. Because Jesus clearly broke lots of protocols, cultural protocols. I was thinking of how I grew up and some of the man-made, not necessarily automatically wrong, but man-made things that I, in my church culture that I grew up. Now, I grew up in a pretty conservative church culture, so some of you might be shocked by this. You ready? Playing cards was considered wrong. But what we did, we're so clever. We had Christian cards. I don't know what to tell you. We had cards that weren't the regular playing cards. They were different kinds of cards, see. So you weren't playing with the actual playing cards. You were playing with other cards. Going to movies. Boy, that was really frowned on. Now, there are a lot of movies I would highly recommend you not go to. But just blank. I remember the first time my dad took us to a movie, I was in fifth grade. I was shocked. We went to see Ben-Hur. Remember that oldie moldie? Taking us way back. I was right before they invented cars, so it was way back there. How about listening to non-Christian music? I'm telling you. Dancing. Wow. That was woo-hoo. Women wearing pants to church. They're going straight to hell. There's no question about that. Men wearing shirts without a tie and a jacket. Obviously, I broke that protocol big time. Playing pool. Sitting next to a person who's drinking alcohol. Okay, see, because you need to stay as far away from alcohol as possible. Now, I could give you a longer list. Some of these were really helpful to keep me out of bad situations and away from some temptations. They were. I praise God for that. But on the other hand, if I allowed these kind of man-made parameters to keep me from reaching out and ministering to somebody far from God, then Jesus would say, we need to stop and rethink this. Because that's exactly what Jesus did. In Jesus' day, the religious people he was associated with, if they heard about him going through Samaria to start with, they heard about him talking to a woman to start with. I mean, he broke all kinds of rules to reach out and minister to this woman. And so that's the principle that we need to kind of understand and think through for our own lives. What am I doing at work or in my neighborhood as a Christian who's passionately about following Jesus? But what about that ambition of mine, that desire of mine to follow Jesus, is a man-made thing that I put up to that is keeping me from reaching my neighbor or keeping me to showing the love of Christ to a coworker, whatever that might be. So we just need to think that through. I know I have had Christians say to me before, listen, our church doors are open. We have a building. The lights are on. We offer programs. If they want to come, they can come. But if you look at the life of Jesus, he didn't sit in the temple in Jerusalem and say if they want to come. He went to where they were. Now, most of us go to where they were automatically. I mean, we wake up and live life, and we're around people all over the place that might be far from God in one way or another. And so we have this built-in, already-going kind of dynamic. And just being aware of that and using that and not thinking that a person has to come to a building like this to find God, or come on a Sunday morning service to find God, but they can find God. God will meet them where they are. geographically, spiritually, and their whole heart and soul. And we know that. We just need to be reminded of that. Third truth I want you to see is out of verse 10. Look at verse 10. Here's what Jesus said to her after she was shocked that he interacted with her at all. Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Here's the key phrase. If you knew. Who is Jesus? That is such a core question for all faith systems, by the way, not just ours. That is a core question to dialogue about, to think about, to understand, and to ask people about. And the principle I want you to see from that is this. Truth number three, Jesus' identity is key to real faith. To real faith. There's a lot of fake faith out there. Misguided faith out there, therefore it's not what I'm using the word real, because it's not faith centered on Jesus and who he is. Christianity, notice the name Christianity? Christ-centered. It's about Jesus, Christ, and who he is. And that's a core cornerstone to faith. And Jesus brought that up. He said, if you understood who I am, by the way, later in the text, he says he's the Messiah. Later in the text, it's pointed out that he's the Savior of the world. So we'll see that in a little later. But look at what it says in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus asked his followers this question. Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, the Son of Man is a term for him. So you could rephrase that. Who do people say that I am? If you went to a mall, down to the mall, and you did an interview, asked people the question, who do you think Jesus is? It'd be interesting what kind of answers you might get. You'd probably get several different answers. I'm pretty sure none of them would say he's the devil. I don't think anybody would say he was a horrible person. Some people might say he's a crutch for people and people are too dependent on him, but a lot of people would say he's good guy, wise man, whatever they might say. Some might say he's the Son of God. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. There is a religious group that's very, very popular in the world that teaches that Jesus is a prophet. Like Moses, like Abraham, like others, that he's a prophet. This is what this text says. Then he asked them, well, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, you're blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven, this is a truth straight from heaven, has revealed this truth to you. If you're sitting here this morning and you were asked the question, who is Jesus? And you said, I know Jesus to be, I believe Jesus to be God's son. Then I can say to you, you've been blessed because God's the one that revealed that to you. See, you're not going to come to that conclusion just by rational thinking or just logic. It's going to be a truth that's going to penetrate your heart and soul because God's going to reveal it to you. Had an interesting experience a few weeks ago. I was at a little short conference, and one of the speakers was from up in Seattle. And he did he's from a large church up there, and he said they did a survey in the Seattle area, and they asked people several questions, and one of the questions was, who do you think Jesus is? And he said, to our surprise, a lot of people, I think the stat was somewhere in the 70%, maybe even low 80s, said Jesus is the Son of God. He said, but then we realize from the survey, from some of the other answers, that really what they were saying was, Jesus is the Son of God, so what? There was no connection in there, in a lot of them in the survey, between he's the Son of God, therefore it ought to impact my life. He's the Son of God, therefore it changes my life. He's the Son of God, therefore I've got to do something about it. It was, he's the Son of God, so what? So it was clearly just intellectual. And Jesus' question here to the disciples is it's much deeper than intellectual. It's at a soul and spirit level. And that's why he said, God has revealed this to you. It's not just an intellectual acknowledgement of a fact. It is the implications of that fact and the truth for your heart and soul. What does that mean for me that Jesus is God's son? Jesus' identity is key to real faith. And I give you some other scriptures there. So when we downplay this, when we get uncomfortable and downplay this idea of Jesus is the only way to God, sounds so narrow and so intolerant. And yet it really is the truth. And Jesus said, I've come to tell the truth. I've come to reveal the truth from God. So that's a very cornerstone, a very important truth to understand and take into our heart and soul. Let's go on to verse 11 and following. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Because Jesus said, I give you living water, you know. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? Verse 13, Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water. Why? So that I won't go thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water every day. That's her idea. So clearly on the physical plane. Unfortunately, we need to be careful about this because there can be a tendency even from us to communicate Jesus to people in a way that says, listen, if you allow Jesus in your life, he'll take care of all your problems. See, you talk to someone who's frustrated and anxious and worried or depressed or just overwhelmed with life or in pain or whatever, if you ask Jesus to be your savior, that'll all go away. That is not true. And we just have to be careful about that. She was at the purely physical realm responding to Jesus. And clearly Jesus was talking about soul, spirit thirst, and the need for God in a person's life that gets at the core of the real need. So here's truth number four. Our physical needs are not our most important needs. Now, they're important, of course. The social gospel, the word social gospel, sprang up at the turn of the 20th century in our country. It became a very, very popular term. It was really a reaction perceived by Christians to the lack of care and reaching out and ministering to people's physical needs that they saw or they thought they saw. And they really wanted the followers of Christ to show the love of Christ and reach out and meet people's physical needs. We just did a food drive to help people who need food. Okay, so that was the impetus of the social gospel. Where I think they over time misstepped was they started treating meeting people's physical needs as priority one. We have what we call loaves and fishes in our church. That means once a month we feed people who can come and get food for free. We feed them a lunch and the team gives them a sack lunch to take with them. It's just another way to minister to people who are down and out and struggling and need help. But if we think that our primary objective by doing that is to fill their stomach, we've missed something. Our primary objective is to point them to Jesus. Because although the physical need is important, clearly in this text and all the way through the Bible, you find out that there's something more important than the physical need, and that's the spiritual need, right? The soul need. And so that's clearly the truth that Jesus is just pointing out here. He's not saying physical needs are unimportant. He's just saying there's something much more significant than that that you need to remember and we need to focus on. So let's go on in verse 16. He told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. And Jesus said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands. Woo! And the man you now have is not your husband. So she's been divorced five times. What you have just said is quite true. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine meeting somebody who reveals to you, and you've met them for the first time, and you've never seen them before, and they've never had any contact with you or any of your family, and they know all about your past? I mean, that would wake you up real quick. that would not only impress you, it might kind of embarrass you or shock you or whatever, which is what, of course, it did with her. Here's the truth I want you to see from this. We cannot hide our past from God. We just can't. Nobody can. A lot of people, I think, live their life thinking they can, but we can't. None of us can. Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, whether you smile or gulp, that truth is a reality for all of us. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. None of your actions, none of your words, none of your thoughts, none of your dreams, none of your plans, the condition of your heart, the condition of your soul, what you think of God, what you think of your spouse, what you think of other people. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. Everything is on the screen for God to see. 24/7, all the time. There's a woman who wanted to smuggle some cocaine into Jamaica. And so she came up with this very clever plan, she thought. She hid it in her hair. In other words, she had a lot of hair. And so she wrapped it up in her hair in small pieces and made this big poofy thing on her head with her hair. A little tipsy, a little heavy. And so she's walking through the airport. She just looked funny, a little odd. And the people watching her go through that are supposed to screen people kind of noticed that she was kind of, you know. And so they pulled her aside and they discovered all this cocaine in her head, well, in her hair. So she's sitting in a Jamaica prison for trying to smuggle stuff in. Not a very smart plan. I think there are probably better ways to try to smuggle cocaine into a country, I would think. But you know, we do silly things like that when it comes to our sin, our imperfections, our faults before God, don't we? First of all, we don't mention them to him because we think, I don't know, I guess he'll forget or something. I don't know what we think, but God sees all of it. Great text, Romans, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before we even were interested in turning back to God and getting right with God and being humble before God and confessing our sin before God, he saw us in our need and paid for our sin. So why hide it from him? We started from the beginning, Adam and Eve. You know the story of Adam and Eve? They're in Garden of Eden. They're in great shape. They have a great relationship with God Almighty, one-on-one with him and everything else. And then they sin. And what's one of the first things they do when they sin? They try to hide from God. See, what happens is our thinking gets warped. It gets twisted. Do you think you can actually hide from God? And that's human nature. And so Jesus is just pointing out this reality that he knows all about us. He knows all about this woman, all about her past. He knows all about your past. He knows all the stuff in your life, good and bad. Let me give you three things that I give in your outline there about ways we try to deal with our sin. We ignore our sin, or we explain it away. We deny it. I've already mentioned that. We do good to, we try to compensate for our sin. Is that in your outline? No? Okay, I'm sorry. We ignore our sin. We try to compensate for our sin by doing good. And doing good's not bad, but it doesn't compensate for our sin. And we indulge it. We cave into it. We give into it. And this woman clearly did that. She's been married 5 times. Don't know her. Don't understand the details of her life. But if you know someone's been married 5 times, you know they're trying to find love. They're trying to find someone that they can share life with well and love one another. And it hasn't worked 5 times. And now she just gave up and she's just living with a guy. Truth is, God knows all about our past. It's important to just recognize that. It's important to be honest before God about that. Quit trying to hide things from God. When we're far from God, we tend to want to hide things from God, whether we haven't accepted him at all or whether we just wandered away from him. Next one, truth number 6, I'm just going to bring right from this text too. Your sins have consequences. Your sins have consequences. Someone said, sin is fun on credit. You have fun now, you pay later. That's probably true, isn't it, for the most part? And often you don't know what the consequences are going to be. God does, but you don't. You go into a store, This store is really unique. They have one rule. If you touch it, you have to buy it. There's a problem with that rule in this store. There are no price tags on the items. You don't know what it's going to cost you. So you're going through the store, and if you have a child with you, you have taped their hands behind their back. You know, don't touch anything, and you really mean it this time. But you find something you really, really, really want. You really do want it. I mean, really, you want it really bad. So you decide to go for it. And you grab it, and so now it's yours. You got to go buy it. You take it to the register. And you discover the price for this stuff. For instance, it's going to cost you your reputation. It's going to cost you your marriage. It's going to cost you your relationship with your kids. It's going to cost you any peace of mind. It's going to cost you any sense of meaning or fulfillment or value in life. The list goes on and on. These are the kinds of consequences that are at the soul and spirit level that really can harm us, that sin has. Galatians chapter 6 says you reap what you sow. Look at that text. What a person plants, he will harvest. That's kind of a farm term. You plant something, boom, grows. The person who plants selfishness, ignoring the needs of others, ignoring God, harvests a crop of weeds. All he'll have to show for his life is weeds, but the one who plants in response to God, letting God's Spirit do the growth work in him, harvests a crop of real life, of eternal life. Well, this woman clearly had gone through 5 marriages. No doubt she paid a very high price socially. We know that. She was at noon at the well. You never went to get water at noon. The women always went first thing in the morning or late at night. And it was the women's responsibility to go to the well and get the water. She couldn't go with them because she was ostracized by her community. And she was by herself. So she went, and no doubt she had a broken heart. No doubt she broke the hearts of some men. I mean, we don't know any of the circumstances, but you know, divorce is a very painful thing. She's been through 5 of them. And right now she's living with a guy. So there's a very high price to pay for that kind of life and just not having God and not following God. Let's look at verse 19 and following. We'll pick up there. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet, after he told her about her past. I can see you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. She shifts gears. She deflects from her past and gets onto a hot topic, a subject of big debate during that time. Jesus answers her. The debate is where to worship. Where's the appropriate place to worship Almighty God? Jesus answered in verse 21. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. What's that say? Location isn't the issue when it comes to worship. There's people who actually think you need to come to a worship service to worship God. There's people thinking you need to come to a Sunday service in some building somewhere to meet God and worship God. Jesus clearly says location is not the issue. Verse 22, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Verse 23, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Here's a principle I want you to see from Jesus' statement in verse 22 about your mistake and salvation from the Jews. Here's the truth. God offers only one way to himself. He offers only one way, always has. One way. He's telling this woman, I know you think you can worship God from a Old Testament system perspective, but God laid out it had to be in the temple in Jerusalem. You're mistaken about that. But he also points out clearly the big picture of worship. Time has come and now has come when that no longer is the issue. But this principle, God offers only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. Some people have come to faith in Christ without even knowing the name Christ, but because they put their trust, Romans 1 will tell us that, but because they put their trust in God Almighty, as Romans 1 says, and God in his grace, I think, can reach down to them at their time of need. Look what it says in John 14:6. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Acts 4, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Again, Christianity has the word Christ in it because he's the center of it all. It's all about who he is, what he's done for us, and his offer of salvation, free gift. But not only that, if you're far from God as a Christian, which you can be, right? If you're far from God as a child of God, it still is about him. and about you turning back to him in your relationship with him, about turning back to a love relationship with him, about turning back to him and confessing your sins, about turning back to him and asking him once again to be Lord of your life, the center of your life. And that, too, is all about Jesus Christ in your life and him being the center of your life. Truth number eight, I want you to see, a God-centered life is what God is looking for from us. That's that idea of worship. A God-centered life is what God is looking for from us. Worship means to bow down, to pay homage, to allegiance, to surrender, all of that. It places God at the center. It's ownership issue. It's authority issue. God's kingdom in your life, his rule in your life. And that, I have discovered, is a daily thing. To try to figure out how to live that, how to walk that way, it's a daily thing. It's not a one-shot thing. To worship him, and I've been mentioning in our church family in the last several weeks, how worship has become something important for me personally, more so than maybe in the past sometimes. Just God has laid it on my heart how important it is for me to declare his worth and to kneel before him and to surrender him anew and afresh. Often, maybe several times a day, and just to acknowledge him in my life and his authority and his rule in my life. And that's what worship is. Now jump to verse 39 through 42, and we'll wrap it up with this. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him. After all, Jesus had more interaction with the disciples and with the lady. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the women's testimony. He told me everything I did. So she went back to town and said, you won't believe the guy I just met. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. So he ministered 2 days there. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Here's the truth. It is the life and teaching of Jesus that provides what people truly need. And I just want to wrap it up with this. As much as you hear me talk every Sunday, Pastor Raj talk every Sunday night, as much as you go to a small group or a Sunday school class, you hear somebody else talk, what genuinely needs to happen for your life to be impacted by God is for you to hear from God himself. It isn't enough to hear from the woman at the well. You need to hear from him directly. And he can speak to your soul and your spirit, and he can speak through this book that he had written to your soul and spirit. When I was praying this morning, that dawned on me in a new and a fresh way again. God just reminded me, Charlie, you're going to stand up here and talk, but you're just going to mouth words. Unless I talk to them, it won't go anywhere. Isn't that true? Unless I speak to my kids, unless they hear my voice, experience my presence, listen to me, it's just going to be a bunch of words. You may even do a decent job presenting it. It ain't going to help. Because we need to hear directly. Now, I know Jesus, in that text, Jesus was physically present. We understand that. But he's spiritually present with us. And we really do need to hear from him directly. We need to let him talk to us. All of you sitting here this morning, the only one that knows exactly what you need is Jesus Christ. The only one that can talk to you at exactly the point that you need to hear is him. Not me, not the band, but him. Now, he can use the music, and he can use me and other people. But really, we all desperately need to hear from him. We need him to talk to our soul and our spirit. We need him to, if it's conviction, he needs to convict. If it's encouragement, it needs to come from him ultimately. Just to respond to him and pay attention to him and be open to him. That's what is needed more than anything else, I think. For us who are believers and maybe far from God, don't we need to hear him again? And for us who've never, ever given our life to Christ, you need to hear him tell you in your heart and soul how much you need him and how much he loves you. Because I can say this for as long as I want, and it really won't penetrate unless God's Spirit talks to you. Now, that's what part of worship is about, isn't it? Isn't part of worship to say, hey, I'm before God Almighty, and I'm opening myself up to you, And I want to hear from you, Lord. I want you to talk to me and minister my heart so that I can in turn give you my love and praise. And so every week we have what we call a worship set. That's the term that we use behind closed doors. It's when the band, like they're going to do right now, they're going to come up and they're going to lead us in a time of what we call worship through music. But the only way that really is going to be worship is if you allow God to talk to you through the music. Otherwise, it's just music. The only way that what I just said is going to be from God to you is if you allow God to talk to you about it. If you pay attention to Him and let Him share with you what you need. And that's what God is revealing to me afresh and new. Charlie, I really need my kids at TFP to open themselves up to my presence, to my voice, to my truth, to me in their life. That they need to learn afresh and new what it means to pay attention to me and spend time in my presence. And we want to do that corporately together in worship. And so I want to encourage you, and I'm going to pray for all of us right now, that the next 15 minutes, as we sing, that we worship, that we open our hearts. We just don't mouth the lyrics of the songs, but we really open our spirits and hearts to God and let Him minister to us. Let's have a prayer together. Father, thank You for this truth from Your word and the woman at the well and just everything that it shows us about You and about just Your call in our lives and maybe some insights about how You can use us to minister to others. The truth that really just jumps out at me the most is this concept of worship, Lord, because that's where You have me right now in my life. And I'm just thinking for a lot of us, this is good. That it isn't so much hearing from the woman at the well, it's really hearing from You directly. And it's really being in Your presence personally. And it's really letting the music and all the pieces that we now are going to do to speak to our hearts so that we can just respond to You in Your presence. Together and personally. I know You're here. I know You've been talking to Your kids here, to each one of us. Help us to hear Your voice clearly. Help us understand what You're telling us personally. And now, Lord, enable us to adore You and worship You and praise You. Help us to open our hearts to You in adoration as we sing together before You. In Jesus' name, amen.